Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Getting into the Bible like this reminds me of the young hippie that was converted down at 72. Did you hear about him? He just come to Christ and was sitting out in the park reading his Bible, much like we're about to do now, only he was in the book of Exodus. And as he was reading in the book of Exodus, he was really quite excited and turned on, and he was saying, "Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord." And as he was reading his Bible and praising God like that, a very liberal minister happened to be walking by and saw that and was greatly agitated. So stopped and looked at the man and said, "Young man, what's this commotion all about?" He said, "Praise God, mister. Hallelujah. I've just been reading in the Bible and this tremendous miracle. Praise Jesus. What miracle?" "Well, sir," he says, "hallelujah, I've been reading here in the book of Exodus, and God Almighty delivered the children of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh by opening the Red Sea. And Israel passed through on dry land." Praise God. The minister cleared his voice a little bit more, and he said, "Son, I don't want to pop your bubble or anything, but I want you to know that recent archaeological discoveries and the ancient manuscripts reveal that that was not a sea as we normally know it today, that that was just a marshland. And in all probability, Moses and the people didn't pass through more than 6 inches of water." The hippie looked at him. He said, "Is that right?" He said, "Yeah, that's right." He said, "Man, boy, I didn't know that. Well, I appreciate that. Thank you." And feeling quite satisfied, the minister went on and was walking on through the park, and all of a sudden, "Hallelujah! Praise God! Thank you, Jesus! Hallelujah!" He reels back, comes back to this guy, and he says, "What is it now? What a miracle! Praise God! What miracle?" He says, "I just read that God Almighty drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water." It's a great book of miracles. We'll begin with chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through their ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather yet let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So far the reading of God's word. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Lord, whenever we open this book, we feel keenly the sense of need. I guess we feel that way because we remember how often in the life of the Lord Jesus and elsewhere in the Bible, the people were reminded that they had ears to hear and yet did not listen, eyes to see and yet they missed it altogether. And Lord, we know that what happened to them could easily happen to us. For this reason, we bow with the desire to have the Holy Spirit enter into our lives right now, taking the scales from our eyes and from our ears and giving us the ability to hear and to see. Lord, you be our instructor. You teach us in the way of righteousness, that when we leave this conference, we leave changed men and women, far better than when we came. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, gang, you remember that we said that the book of Ephesians was divided into two major parts. Unfortunately, we don't have enough time in the course of our conference to exegete the book chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So this morning I took one chapter and we looked at it, chapter 1, which was the first chapter in the section dealing with our position in Christ. And chapter 4 now, tonight, is the first chapter dealing with our responsibility in Christ. And again, we're only going to be able to take time to look at one chapter. I wish we had time tonight to look at chapters 2 and 3, 5 and 6. Great chapters. But I know that you're going to be doing a lot of this on your own, and so hopefully we can just kind of whet our appetite a little bit and just kind of stimulate some of our thinking. Now, we came down pretty hard this morning on the role that God plays in this whole scheme of things. The reason we came down so hard was chapters 1, 2, and 3 talk about what God does. And you'll remember as we discussed this, we pointed out that the first three chapters deal with God's influence in the life of the believer, and that the believer is passive. He is not involved in the process. It's God's show. God put the thing into motion. God is in control of it, and God will bring it to a fulfillment and completion all of his own. It's God's. But the Bible teaches us, that just as truly as this whole show is God's, so also you and I are responsible. And that's where chapter 4 begins. That's why we begin now to get the admonitions of the Scriptures, starting with chapter 4. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Here we begin our plea. You are responsible. Therefore, I plead with you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. Nowhere in chapters 1, 2, and 3 do we have anything that resembles that kind of an admonition. 4, 5, and 6, chock full of it. Just one right after another. One admonition after another admonition. Now, there is a seeming contradiction or a paradox that exists between what is taught in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and what is taught in chapters 4, 5, and 6. I say a seeming contradiction because we know that in the mind of God there are no contradictions. We say seeming because the finite mind cannot comprehend the infinite. The creature cannot understand the Creator. Now, all of us are willing to admit that. It's just that we have certain problems with it when there are things that we don't like. We don't mind giving God credit with knowing more than we do. What ticks us off is when there are certain things that we want to know and God won't reveal them to us. That's what bothers us. For example, there are several mysteries or seeming contradictions in the Scriptures. Take, for example, the Trinity. We say that God the Father is a person. He's all God. He's not one-third God. He's completely God. He's all God. Jesus Christ, likewise, is not one-third God. He's all God. So also the Holy Spirit. One plus one plus one. Oh, you mean we've got three gods? No, 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 no. We've got one God. Right, right. And we don't understand that. There's no way we can understand that. I was talking to Jim Truax today, and he said that that is one of the great mysteries that bugs the daylights out of the Muslims, the people with whom he's working down in Indonesia. For us, that doesn't bother us, man. We don't understand it, but a lot we don't understand. We kind of walk over that one. And there are others. The dual nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God-man. Oh, you mean half God and half man? No, all God and all man. Oh, two people. No, one person. Oh, yeah. Or take the existence of evil. Right. God created evil, didn't he? No, no, God didn't create evil. Oh, then you mean that evil's co-eternal with God? No, no, evil isn't co-eternal with God. Well, either God created or is co-eternal with him. Well, no, the Bible says neither is to. Where did it come from? I don't know. Nobody knows. It's one of the great mysteries. God is sovereign. For before the foundations of the world, he chose you to be his son. He didn't ask you. He didn't ask for anybody on a vote on that one. He chose you to be his children. It's his. He is sovereign in his choice. But it's all up to you. If you don't go to heaven, it's your own dumb fault. Nobody else but you is to be blamed for it. Now, wait a minute, though, Henriksen. You said that it was all God. God chose me. That's right. God did choose you. You said that I had nothing to do with it. That's right. You didn't have a thing to do with it. You said I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and dead men can't choose. That's right. You didn't make a choice. Then what are you talking about? Well, the fact of the matter is that if you don't choose Jesus, you're on your way to hell. Yeah, but... And it blows every circuit in our minds. The old computer goes reject and turns off. Now, we can live with the doctrine of the Trinity. We can live with the doctrine of the dual nature of Jesus Christ, and that's okay. But when it comes to this doctrine, it gives us fits. And I think the reason, gang, it gives us so much difficulty is it touches our moral sensibilities. We don't become
emotionally involved in the doctrine of the Trinity? That's an academic question. But we become emotionally involved in the doctrine of election versus human responsibility because, gang, that's where we live. Our destinies hang in the balance there. Not only our destinies, the destinies of our loved ones, our parents, our friends, our sisters, our aunts, our uncles. And we think to ourselves, not fair, unjust, and somehow we've got to marry the two. And so we, in our conniving little mind, we take this one and this one, and we try to bring them together. And it doesn't work. There's no way you can get them together. You can't get these together any more than you can explain the Trinity by saying the Trinity's like an egg. The shell, the white, and the yolk. The fact of the matter is, that's a crummy illustration. It doesn't explain the thing, because the shell by itself is not the whole egg. But God the Father by himself is God, all God, complete God. It doesn't work. And we come up with all these clever illustrations, but none of them fit. We rest our case with the fact we don't understand. So also here, I get all kinds of wild concoctions that I run across. One, I'll try this one on for size. This is a real dilly. God elected according to his foreknowledge. God knew in his infinite mind before the foundation of the world who would decide for Jesus and who wouldn't. And on the basis of who would decide and who wouldn't, he chose those to be in heaven with him. Ha, got him solved. One problem. If election is on the basis of foreknowledge, and God chose you on the basis of you choosing him, we're right back where we started from in the first place. Then the reason you're going to heaven and Joe isn't going to heaven is because you chose God and Joe didn't. The reason ultimately why you're in heaven or on your way to heaven tonight is because of what you did. You chose. You made a decision. Now we're back to our works righteousness again. Now we've negated grace. Dead men can't choose. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. No way you can get the two together, gang. No way. You can say, well, you sound like a Calvinist this morning. You sound like an Arminian tonight. You know, you can tell the difference between these two, can't you? The Calvinist, as he walks down the stairs and trips and falls, gets up and says, boy, I'm glad that's over with. The Arminian trips and falls over the same set of stairs and says, man, I got to watch that. Difference between the two in their theology. But the fact of the matter is, God says, both are true. God says that even though you don't understand it, I have elected from before the foundation of the world, and you are still responsible. Now, every verse in the Bible that calls on people to obey or to respond in one way or another deals with human responsibility. For example, remember though, over there in the book of Acts, Paul is in jail with Silas. They pray, they sing, everything comes apart. The Philippian jailer is about ready to kill himself. Paul says, stop, that's a dumb thing to do. Everything's okay. So he falls on his face and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul looks at him and he says, friend, if you're one of the elect, you got it made. That's not what he said, is it? No way. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Not only that, your house will be saved too. Believe on the Lord Jesus. He didn't preach to him the doctrine of election. He preached to him human responsibility. Friend, believe. There's no reason why you have to go into a crisis eternity. Believe. The Bible is crammed full of human responsibility. Page after page after page, and we're just going to get into it tonight in chapter 4. Chuck full of it. You are responsible. Let's look at it from a couple of different points of view here, okay? See if we can get this thing into focus for us. Now remember, I cannot explain it. I can't get the two together. All I can do is make some suggestions on how you live with it. But let me tell you, gang, as soon as you think you've got the two together, you can figure one thing for sure. You're wrong. Theologians
since the first day, have been trying to work this. The great minds have grappled with this. Nobody understands it. I mean, but nobody. We form different denominations over it, but nobody understands it. So when you think you've got it solved, you can just make a mental note. I just twisted the scriptures. I'm wrong. But I think we can learn to live with it. For example, somebody says, well, man, if it's election, if God does it all, then man, let's punch out. Why do we go witness? Why do we go preach the gospel? Well, first of all, we preach the gospel because God asked us to. That's the main thing, right? Whatever God says, we do. Ezekiel was out there in the desert, and there were these skeletons, bone separated from bone, and God said, preach to them. And Ezekiel said, them? And God said, yes. Ezekiel preached, and it worked. So, the reason we do it is not because we got it figured out, but because God wants us to do it. Now, as we're witnessing to people, we preach to them as though it's all up to them. And we pray as though it's all up to God. So here's Joe over here, and I'm witnessing to him. And I say, Joe, God has made the most fantastic offer in history to you. You're out of your gourd. You're out of your living gourd if you turn that offer down. Why don't you open your heart and receive him? And I'm praying all the time, Lord, there's no way he can respond unless you touch his heart. He's a dead man, Father. His heart is made of stone. What you've got to do is you've got to touch him. Holy Spirit, touch his life and make him respond. I'm praying that all the time. I'm preaching to Joe. Joe, repent. Believe. God loves you and has a marvelous plan for your life. There's no reason you have to live in your lostness. That's living with the two. And you say, well, Hendrickson, that's a contradiction of terms. And I say, right, I agree with you. Now you've got it. Now you understand. That's the only way it can be. How about in your own life? Remember, we said that the doctrine of election was presented by God Almighty to show God's grace, to humble you, and to give you security. Remember we talked about that this morning? Therefore, every time something good comes into your life, it's the grace of God. Every time you make a mistake, it's your own dumb fault. Everything good is God's grace. Everything bad is your fault. That's how you get the two and live with them. And that's biblical, friend. That's biblical. Take, for example, money. God says, and thou shalt say in thine heart, my might and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. Nay, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. Okay, God gave it all. And then this poor guy over here says, God, why didn't you give me some? God says, because you're lazy. Go out and work. That's the message of 2 Thessalonians. No worky, no eaty. Or take Ezekiel 33, verses 8 and 9. God says, listen, if you don't warn the wicked of their sins, the wicked will die in their iniquity, but their blood I'm going to require at your hand. You are responsible to preach to those people. Now let's say I'm a lost man, and let's say you're my friend, and you're a saved man, and we've known each other for 20 years, and never once in 20 years did you preach the gospel to me. Now, I go up there to the judgment seat, and you're up there with me. We die at the same time. We're standing before the judgment seat, and God says, Hendrickson, you don't know Christ. You've never repented of your sins. You lived in your stubborn rebellion. I sentence you to a Christless eternity. Now, I get to eavesdrop while you get judged. And God says to you, you're a Christian now, and he says, you never preached the word to him. 20 years you knew him and you never preached the word to him. Now, you won't lose your salvation, but I want you to know that
you've had the schnitz. His blood I require at your hand. So I say, hey, God, I'm in my lost conditions because of him. It was his fault. He didn't preach to me. I just heard you say it. God said, you've had the schnitz too, Henriksen. Both of us lose. That's the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Now, gang, like I say, I say it again, there's no way we can explain it. There's no way we can understand it. There's no way we can marry the two together. We have just got to learn to live with this in tension and believe tenaciously to both, even though you preach different sermons at different times to different people. Now, this evening, we're going to go on to human responsibility, the walk of the Christian. Now, as I've prayed and thought over this chapter and how we could bring it out, the thought occurred to me that possibly we could approach it from the perspective of relationships. God says you are responsible to establish proper relationships with your fellow Christians. And so the book of Ephesians chapter 4 naturally divides itself into three parts. You know, everything divides into three parts that I look at, so you have to forgive me here. And the first part is 1 through 16. The second part is verses 17 through 24, yeah. 17 to 24 and 25 to 32. I knew I had three parts here. If I really crammed and twisted this, I could get three out of it here. There it is. By the way, gang, is it a little warm to you? Maybe we could kind of have a blowout here and open the front and the back door. It's enough wind, I think, to grab your papers and your hair, girls, and let's try it here. See if we can kind of... Listen, I'll keep talking. If you shudder a little bit, and then we'll know it's time to close. It's okay, but let's see if we can get a little of this. And you who are in the back there, who are get the first blast of air, bear with us here. See what we can do. Gang, the need of the world is the gospel. The key to the gospel is multiplication. The key to multiplication is a man. The key to a man is mutual confidence. The key to mutual confidence is a relationship. Therefore, the key to getting the gospel to a broken world is establishing relationships. That is why relationships are of such strategic import in the Bible. Now, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 16 that the emphasis here is on unity, establishing relationships through unity. Notice verse 3 with me for a moment. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the very thing for which Jesus prayed in John 17. Father, that they may be one, as thou and I art one. I in thee, and thee in me, that they also may be one in us. Unity. Now, he's not talking here about organizational unity. He's not talking about a super church. He's talking about a unity that reflects the qualities of verse 2. Look at it with me. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. It's that kind of unity we're talking about here.
verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And here we see God's feeling that unity is important. The importance of unity from God's point of view is in verses 4 to 6. Why is unity important to God? Well, because God is one, and all he does is in unity and in oneness. Everything he does is thought in terms of unity. Now notice verses 7 following. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he sent it up on high, he led captivity captives, and he gave gifts unto men. Now he talks about the gifts in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now at this point, we scratch our head and we say, well, it seems to me that when God gave different gifts, he split, he fragmented. The best way to get unity is to get everybody the same thing. If you give everybody the same thing, then there'll be no comparison, then there'll be no jealousy, then there'll be no envy, then there'll be no rancor and fighting among one another. Good grief, it seems obvious that the best way to accomplish unity is to give everybody the same gifts. Not all, says God, in his infinite wisdom. The gifts were not given to fragment. The gifts were given to unite. If God gave you just one or two gifts, and he gave everybody else just one or two of the same gifts, what would happen? The whole church would be without a whole section of gifts that's needed to function. Now, supposing God gave everybody all the gifts. Well, if God gave everybody all the gifts, then for sure we'd be fragmented. Because we'd be a bunch of loners, a bunch of mavericks. I don't need you. You don't need me. I've got everything you've got hanging on your Midianite beak, Deke. And off we go. No. As a matter of fact, God gave you some gifts that he didn't give others, and gave others some gifts that he didn't give you for the purposes of unity. Because you see what the gifts do is, first of all, they ensure your importance in the body. They assure that you're going to have an important role in the body. Why? Because we need you, friend. We need you desperately. You've got something that we need. And the fact that you don't have all of the gifts assures your dependence upon the rest of the body, because you can't get along without us. We can't get along without you. You can't get along without us. And that's why we're drawn together. Unity. The gifts assure unity. Now, my friends, make a mental note. A man or a woman's vision is measured by his ability to recognize a place and a role for everybody on the team. Let's illustrate that. Let's say, for example, that you're football fans. So we go to a pro football game, and there are 22 men in the middle of the field. Are those the team? Is that the team? Well, that's part of it. That's just part of the team. There are other members of the team. Now, these happen to be the people that are we're watching right now. But there's the groundkeepers that got it ready before they ever came. There were the people that sold the tickets. There were the people that cleaned the bleachers. These are all members of the team. There was the guy that climbs up and changes the lights and the night lights so we can watch him when it gets dark and they have to turn the lights on. Then there's the guy that's out there selling popcorn and hot dogs. He's part of the team. And you can't forget the parking attendant, because you never would have gotten in the stadium if he wasn't there to give you direction and park your car, show you where to go. A man of vision recognizes the importance of every person on the team. point of view. Everybody is important. Everybody has a role to play. And the rest of the team cannot function without you. You have gifts that are unique and that are important. We need you. The distribution of the gifts assures unity in the body. Notice verse 13. God gave the gifts for the perfecting of the saints in verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The unity of the faith, that's the objective. Now, how do you get it? Well, he tells us in verse 16, we get it by working together. And the illustration he uses is the body. Now, gang, my body doesn't fight with one another. I don't find my hand hitting me like this. Stop it, you know. That doesn't happen. There's perfect harmony in my body. And when my tooth hurts, my whole body hurts. If you step on my toe, my stomach feels sick. We function together as a unit. And Paul says over in Corinthians, when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. That's how God wants us to work. He wants us to work together. He wants us to feel together. He wants us to function together. He wants us to fight together in accomplishing his objective. And the only way we can do that is by establishing relationships. Relationships, gang, is the name of the game. That's how people feel apart. That's how people feel important. That's how they feel wanted. And I believe that in many cases, the disciple-making process is short-circuited because of a lack of proper relationships. We're so set on accomplishing the mission that we forget that you do it by establishing the relationship. Skip Gray was the guy I lived with for 2 years, as we talked about that earlier in the conference. I've known him for 14 years. I'm very close to this man. We're as close as brothers. In many respects, closer. And I've watched this guy operate. He's a fantastic leader of men, as many of you know. And as I say, I've watched this guy operate. 14 years I've watched him. And I noticed that one of the most important things to this guy is unity. If there's one thing he prays for, it's unity on the team. Oneness of heart and oneness of mind. And I believe that in a large measure, his great success through the years is attributed to that. I was traveling and I met an area representative. He inherited a strong area. Not only that, but an area in which there were some strong men. Guys who had a mind of their own. And some of those guys gave him fits. I mean, just absolute fits. Why? Because when this area representative came into the area, he assumed that people ought to snap to it and follow him simply by virtue of the fact that he was the navigator area director. And the guys just weren't all that impressed. His title didn't mean all that much to him. And I tell you, guys and gal, they gave him fits. Man, he was about ready to climb a tree when I met him. Why? No relationships. He didn't sidle up next to them and win their hearts. He wanted to exercise authority, but in fact, he had no influence. And gang, authority and influence are synonyms when you've got a relationship. But authority and influence are complete opposites when you don't have one. If you want a relationship with a person, you need unity.
need unity. You want unity, you need mutual confidence. And mutual confidence is built by those relationships, by getting next to a guy, by winning his heart. And then you're able to have authority over him. That is, you're able to influence him. You're influencing by virtue of your relationship. You see, gang, I can either exercise influence by virtue of my office, or I can exercise influence by virtue of my life. It's basically what it boils down to. In the military, by and large, they do it by virtue of their office. Soldier, clean that up. Why? Because I said so. He's got 3 stars on his shoulder. Yes, sir. And he cleans it up. Does that general have any influence on him? Not really. Authority over him? Yes. Will the general get him to do what he wants? Yeah. Will he be able to influence him properly? Negative. But when you have a relationship, my friends, then the two become synonyms. Then the authority you're able to exercise over a person is by virtue of your influence. Then you're leading, not by virtue of your office or your title. I am an area representative of the navigators. But you are leading by virtue of the fact that you are a brother who have wormed your way into that other guy's heart, and God's knit your hearts together in unity. And you have an influence over him because of it. Just like he has influence over you because of it. Notice verses 25 following. Or 417 to 24, I should say. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have a soul learned Christ, if so be ye have heard in them, but taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man, the new nature, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Relationships, first of all, are established by unity. Relationships, secondly, are established by the new nature, the new man, the new creature. Or, to put it another way, by being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may demonstrate what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Relationships are only possible when that mind of yours gets renewed. Turn with me to Titus 1:15. That's in the New Testament, Ben. Instead of just quoting this for you, I want you to note it. I want you to read it with me. I want you to mark it. It says, to the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. See, the unrenewed mind twists things and reads them wrong. And that is one of the great hindrances in building relationships. For example, there was, in your estimation, a very important meeting taking place in the area. Who's Who's gallery. And you weren't invited. And boy, you're bothered by it. Man, you're ticked off. I thought I was part of the team. Why didn't he invite me? And immediately begin to assume evil. They don't think I'm important. All those navigators. It's the Gestapo of the body of Christ, anyway. Secret society, you know. Separatists. The fact of the matter is, the reason they didn't invite you wasn't because you weren't important to them. It wasn't because you were ignored. It wasn't because they didn't have your best interest at heart. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is concerned. They talked about inviting you and felt for your own best interest, it'd be better for you not to attend. But what happened? Because you're not renewed in the spirit of your mind, you take that and you twist it. And you come to the conclusion, immediately, you assume evil. They don't love me anymore. They're not interested in me. I think I'll go join Campus Crusade. At least there I'm liked. Well, let's use another illustration. You get the impression that old so-and-so doesn't like you. As a matter of fact, you might have even heard second or third hand that he doesn't like you or she doesn't like you. And what happens? Immediately you have this mental gymnastic going on. Well, I don't like her either. Besides that, her ears stick out. And pretty soon you're entering into a debate. I said to her, she said to me, I said to her, she... You always win those, by the way. And pretty soon, you start picking out their bad points. Bitterness begins to well up inside of you, and you begin to hate that individual. And all the time you're wrong. They don't think evil of you at all. As a matter of fact, they think you're one of the greatest persons alive. But in the figment of your imagination, you have gone through this mental gymnastic, and you have twisted the truth, and you have turned it around until you actually can come up with an ulcer over that. Or let's use another illustration. You've got a Bible study, and the guy doesn't show up. 15 minutes goes by, he doesn't show up. 20 minutes goes by. Oh, unfaithful man! Hey, Joe, next time you see him, write him off the team. No room for the half-hearted in this hardcore team. I always knew the guy was kind of a loser. L-U-Z-Z-E-R. At the end of the Bible study, you find out that an automobile accident, somebody had run through a red light, hit him head-on, and he's in the hospital. And boy, do you ever feel lousy. You got to repent. You got to go and confess it to him. You got to get it all right. Why? Because your first response was evil. And gang, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the unbelieving and defiled is nothing pure. But even their minds and their consciences is defiled. Oh, man, I could go on and on and on, giving you illustration after illustration. But I think you get the point, don't you? You've got to get that mind of yours renewed. We do this again and again and again, and yet the Bible warns us again and again not to do it. Proverbs 18:13. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Proverbs 18:13. And yet all the time we come to conclusions before we know the facts. And God says you're an idiot. And we're idiots. We still do it. Well, let me give you some suggestions. First of all, don't come to any conclusions until you know all the facts. Underline that word know. Not until you suspect, or not until you think, until you know all the facts. Suspend judgment until all the data is in. Secondly, a positive posture when in doubt. Give the other guy the benefit of the doubt. If he doesn't show up in your Bible study, assume something must have gone wrong. Assume a positive thought toward him. Think to yourself, I wonder if he's all right. Why don't you call and see if he's ill? Oh, man, he left a half hour ago. Maybe we better go find out and see if something's wrong with him. Assume, you see, that the guy's a faithful man. Don't immediately write him off as an unfaithful man. Assume a positive. And then the third suggestion, I ran across from a very close friend of mine that I work with back at headquarters, Rod Sargent. Some of you know him. What a man of God. And old Rod said to me something once in passing. I just kind of clicked in, and I thought to myself, boy, I can't forget that one. That's an important idea. This is what he said. I will never believe someone thinks ill of me unless he tells me face to face. Let me repeat that one for you again. I will never believe someone thinks ill of me unless he tells me face to face. Boy, if we could practice that, we'd solve a lot of our problems, wouldn't we? We assume people don't like us. We assume people think evil. When you imagine evil, my brothers and sisters, relationships crumble. The third key to proper relationships is found in verses 25 following. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give him that have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed into the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speakings be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There are 15 references here that can be applied to the tongue. 15 references. The key to a proper communication, or the key to a proper relationship with another person, is guarding your tongue. Verse 29, make sure that no corrupt communication comes out of your mouth. Make sure that everything that is said is good. Make sure that everything you say is edifying. Make sure that everything you say ministers grace. Verse 30, an uncontrolled tongue is a grievance to the Holy Spirit of God. Gang, your tongue can scar another person for the rest of their life. Never forget that. I remember as a little kid, I used to have a wicked tongue, particularly regarding my brother and sisters. Boy, we used to have at it. I'm sure you know what that's like. My mom took me aside one day and she said, son, your tongue has got the poison of snakes in it. She said, remember, my son, and I never forgot it, because she could communicate in a way you just didn't forget. She said, you can forgive somebody for saying something bad, and you can even try to forget what they have said. But the problem is that at the most inopportune moment, that will come back and re-wound. You can never take back a bad word. Never, ever, ever. And gang, I have seen it happen. I've seen it happen in marriage relationships. In a fit of anger, she or he will say to their spouse some cruel, unkind thing. Not necessarily cursing, just an unkind, cruel remark that cuts deep.
After the little spat is all over, they forgive each other. And all goes well. Until the next time. Until things aren't going so well. And then, as sure as you're sitting there tonight, the devil will bring that word back and plague and haunt their mind. I remember he said that. Well, he must have meant it. And as long as you live, you can't eliminate the word. The saying, guard your tongue. Words, gang, last a lifetime. The key to establishing a relationship with your brother and sister is to guard your tongue. Well, how you doing? How you doing in your walk as a Christian? How are you doing in the establishing of your relationships? Let's review it again. The need of the world is the gospel. The key to the gospel is mortification. The key to mortification is a man. The key to a man is mutual confidence. The key to mutual confidence is a relationship. And you establish a relationship through unity and recognizing that man's gifts and contribution to the rest of the team. You establish relationships by getting that mind of yours renewed to conform with your new nature. And you establish relationships by guarding that wicked tongue of ours. Let's pray. Father, once again, we want to thank you for the very clear and obvious way that you address yourselves to these issues. Now what we need is the courage of our convictions to apply them. And as we were dependent upon the Holy Spirit to understand, so also we remind you that we're dependent upon Him